To have a thought this morning, and I've been on this thought all week, and so that's good. I've studied a lot, but it's bad. I got a lot to come out, so we're going to try to get through, keep our thoughts arranged, and try to get through what the Lord has given us here today. But I'm going to take a brief reading from the first chapter of Genesis, a passage that you're all familiar with. But that we'll get our thought there. First chapter of Genesis, starting at the 26th verse, says, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.'" And my thought from that is the image of God. The image of God. Now, it tells us there in the scripture that we read that man was made in the image of God. And surely that is an important doctrine. And it's from that, the fact that man was made in the image of God, that's what separates man from all the other animals. If you look at, we didn't read all of the account of creation, but nowhere else is it said that God created something in his image. That sets man apart. And for that reason alone, now there's many other reasons, but if for that reason alone, that a right view of Christianity, a right view of God, is cannot be compatible with any ideas of the evolution of man. If man wasn't created specifically as he is now by God, then there's nothing that sets us apart. There's nothing that makes us any different from the lower animal forms. But we know that the scripture says that man was created in God's image. That means there's something out of all creation that's special about man. And we want to look at that a little bit. Now, but see, we tend to go to extremes as humans. We go one way or the other. And so you've got those that have denied God, and you've got people that you know, that want to style themselves Christians, and at the same time follow after the wisdom of the world, and they'll say that they're Christians, but they somehow believe in evolution or try to work it in. Like I said, there's no way that those two things are compatible. Man is either created in the image of God or he's not, and if he's not, then we're no different from the animals, but we are. But then there's those that have gone the other direction and said, well, you know, if man is created in the image of God, then we can see something about God in man. Well, unfortunately, that's not the case either. And we're going to talk about that today, why that's not the case. But why do people say that? And I want you to, this has become somewhat popular in some Christian circles, unfortunately, is to elevate this idea of man being created in the image of God, and using that as an excuse and to say that therefore many of the things that you see in man are condoned by God, because, well, he created man in his own image, and man does X, Y, and Z. A man appears to be X, Y, and Z. Therefore, that's okay, because, hey, he was made in the image of God. You see how, on the one hand, people have rejected the idea of God and him creating man specially at all. And then on the other hand, another group of people have taken that and said, well, because man is created in the image of God, we can
can just excuse and applaud everything that man does and everything that he is, because after all, he's made in the image of God. That's not the truth either. We can't use the doctrine as a cloak of maliciousness, but that's happening as well. So we need to, so you've got these extremes, either denying it or outright, or using it to excuse away things that the Bible calls sin and depravity in man, and try to elevate man up and say, well, he's created in the image of God, therefore we're going to elevate him up. That's not what this doctrine is intended to do. So we need a right understanding of the image of God. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. Now, down through the ages, going all the way back to the ancient Hebrews and down through early Christians and all the way down to today, there's been a lively discussion about, well, what exactly does it mean that God, that man was created in the image of God? Now, we believe, and you all know, Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is a spirit and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So God doesn't have a physical form. Therefore, there's nothing about the physical form of man that reflects the image of God. That's not what it's talking about, because God doesn't have a physical form. He's spiritual. So when he made man, it has no reference to, that he walks upright and he's 5'8", and, you know, some people may be taller than that. Some of us have hair and some of us don't. That doesn't have anything to do with what it's talking about. It's something inside. It's something intangible, we might say, about man, that it was made in the image of God. And again, you can, as I studied this, I found all kinds of different things that people have pointed to, and so I've kind of boiled that down to four things that I think pretty much encompasses the elements of God's image that are created in man. Now, we're going to talk about this as the original creation. This is how Adam was created. We're going to talk about what happened to that in a minute, but when God said, let us create man in his own image, let's realize what he created in Adam, because that's what he was talking about when he made Adam and Eve. Created he them, it says, Adam and Eve both, in the image of God. First of all, man's spirituality is in the image of God. We just said that God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. What does the scripture say? It says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He didn't do that to any of the other animals. The sea animals just, he said, let the sea bring forth, and it did. Let the air bring forth, and it did. Let the land bring forth, and it did. But unto man, he fashioned him, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it says, man became a living soul. God put a spirit within man that's different than the life. One of the things that I read that I think encapsulates it well is the life that that all the other animals in creation are flesh that is animated with life, but man is a spirit that has flesh. See the difference? The animals are flesh that are animated with life. But man is a spirit that has flesh. That's the difference. Man has a spirit, and with that spirit, he is able to discern spiritual things. Most importantly, he is able to commune with God. Communion with God does not happen through the flesh, but it happens through the spirit. So part of the image of God that is in man that separates us from all the rest of creation is the spirit that God puts within in us, that we are a spiritual being that has flesh, different from all the other animals. And again, most importantly, that we commune with God. Secondly, man has morality.
Man has morality. By that, what I mean is that he can discern right from wrong. See, the other animals can't do that. Now, you can train an animal to do this and not do that, but they only know to do this because you've trained them to do that. There's a consequence if they do this, there's a consequence if they do that. We do that with our dogs. You can do that with all kinds of animals. You can train them, but they don't discern the morality of right and wrong. They don't understand right to be intrinsically right and wrong to be intrinsically wrong. But man was created to have an understanding of right and wrong, to be able to discern between those two, just as God does. And most importantly, man was created with he was upright. Upright morally, righteous, nothing wrong in him, and he was positively disposed to do good. That's the way that God created out. Just like God, we know God is righteous. God does good. He does no evil. He does not sin. Man was created morally like God, knowing the difference between good and evil, knowing, being able to discern that which is good and that which is bad, and positively disposed to do that which was good. Completely in line with God's will. That's the way he made man, a moral creature. All the rest of creation not like that. But just like God has morality, knowing right from wrong, and positively disposed to do good, man was created that way. And so his morality is part of the image of God. Man chose right. He was able to choose right. We're going to talk about the difference, what's happened here in a minute. But spirituality, morality, personality. We talk about the three persons of the Godhead. And I've told you all many times, I'm not ever, you're probably, I won't say never, God may lead me a different, but I'm probably never going to get up here and try to preach on the Trinity and explain it to you, because I can't explain it. I've read all kinds of different explanations, going back to the, a 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and I've never read one that fully, you know, grasps it as far as I can understand. But I know that it's true, and you all know. So we say that God is one God in three persons. And by that we mean there's three distinct personalities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they all have the same nature. Each one is completely God. But the point I'm making is the personality. The Father is a different person, has a different personality, distinct from the Son, distinct from the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe about the Trinity. Likewise, man was made, each and every man, a distinct personality. Now, personality makes up a lot of things, but knowledge, feelings, and will, desire. That kind of makes up our personality, who we are, the knowledge that we have, how we what we know it, how we react to it, what our feelings are about that, and what our desires are, what our will is. That's not all of our personality, but we can encapsulate most of it in those things. And God has a personality, doesn't he? He has knowledge. God has feelings. He loves righteousness. He hates sin. He's angry with the sinner every day. He has wrath. We know he has love. He has mercy. Those are all elements of personality. And God has a will, doesn't he? He has a and man was given all of those things. Different from the animals. Different from the animals and the rest of creation. So as God has personality, individuality, specificity in his person, so does man. And finally, he gave man immortality. God is immortal. Now, God is without beginning and without end. Now, all of creation, including man, has a beginning. But man, unlike the rest of creation, has no end. Now, that's twofold. We said man is a spirit with flesh. Now, not only was that spirit made immortal, and the scripture tells us over in Ecclesiastes, it says that when the body dies, the spirit returns unto God who gave it. And so, the spirit
spirit that God gave us is immortal. But not only that, man was created with an immortal body. It says over there in Genesis that one of the trees that was in that garden was the tree of life, wasn't it? The tree of everlasting life. Now, I don't understand how it all worked, but I'm given to understand from the scriptures and from what Paul says about how death entered in by sin, that Adam was created and his body did not have to die. If Adam would have stayed, and God did not create his body to die. He was given immortality, both of spirit and of body. Why? To reflect the glory and the majesty and the immortality of God. All of that was to be reflected in the jewel of creation, which is man. And you, when you read the creation account, you can see that God brought forth all of these things, but the jewel of his creation was man, whom he made in his image and formed with his own hands and breathed into him the breath of life. And so these four aspects of man, I want us to understand that when Adam was created, he was in the image of God in that he reflected spirituality, personality, morality, and immortality. Those are all of the things that God placed within man when he said, we're going to make man in our own image. But unfortunately, the story does not end there. We all know that something happened in the garden. There was the fall. Adam was made upright and moral without sin, and he had all of this. So he reflected, insofar as these things that God gave to him, the image of God, he reflected. When you looked at the outside at Adam, you could see a perfect reflection of God's spirituality, of his personality, of his morality, of his immortality. See, that image of God shined forth out of Adam. But what happened is when sin entered in, it disfigured that image of God. In all of those categories, the image of God was disfigured. Now, it wasn't removed altogether. And we know that because later on, after the fall, after the flood, God brings Noah through the flood. He brings him out the other side, and what does he tell him? And you can read about this over in the 9th chapter of Genesis. He says to Noah, he said, thou shalt not shed man's blood. Why? Because in the image of God made he him. God's prohibition against murder, unlike, he said, you can have all the animals for food. You can kill the animals for food. He said, but we don't kill men. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. And so there was still some aspect there, though it was marred. And that's what I want us to understand. It was no longer able to reflect perfectly the image of God. And that's why today we can't say, look at men out there and say, well, all those people out there, you know, they were made in the image of God. So we'll look at them and the things they do, and we'll be able to see something about God reflected in them. No, because Adam marred the image of God. I want us to talk a little bit about the effects. What were the effects of sin upon the image of God? Now follow with me. When we get there, you're going to see how God's bringing this thing all full circle. And hopefully by the time we get to the end, you'll be in awe of God the way that we ought to be. So he created this perfect image of himself and man, but sin had effects on that. The first effect was a dead body. A dead body. God told Adam, he said, on the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now his body did not die then, but it began to die then, didn't it? It began to die then. Now, when Adam sinned, he condemned, he lost the mortality or the immortality of his flesh. He began to die, and we know that. The Bible tells us. Now, he lived a long time, but he died, and then his son died, and he died. And we see it today. Each and every one of us knows know that this body is destined for death. The flesh died. And so Adam brought death upon the flesh of man. But not only did he bring death upon the flesh of man, he brought death upon the rest of creation. The animals began to die. God demonstrated that to Adam. Adam had to witness the first death. The first death that had ever occurred. How did it happen? At God's own hand for man's benefit. An innocent animal had to die because of what Adam did. And ever since then, death has reigned not only among men, but the animals who didn't do anything. They die. Death passed upon man. Death passed upon all of creation. And along with death, every other sad circumstance in this world came into being because of the dead flesh. Every pain that we ever feel in this body, every sorrow that we ever feel, physical, emotional, spiritual, disease, pestilence, wars, famine, all of that came in when creation died. Paul says over in the New Testament that all of creation groans for the day of redemption. Adam's sin created a dead flesh. Dead flesh in him, dead flesh in the rest of creation. And every bad thing that comes upon this flesh, when people ask, well, why does God let little children die of cancer? Listen, God doesn't let little children die of cancer. Cancer came in the world because of Adam. God didn't put it here. Adam brought it in. This is the consequence when he defaced the image of God. In his mortality, it brought in death and all the things that accompany death. All the wars, all the famine, all the disease, all the sorrow, everything that accompanies death came in because that's a big effect of sin, isn't it? That's a big effect of sin. See how important the image of immortality was? And when Adam lost that, when sin affected that, dead flesh, all the things that came in. Even worse than the dead flesh is dead spirit. Dead spirit. We said that man had a spirit, and through his spirit he was able to discern spiritual things. He was able to commune with God through his spirit. Now listen, I told you, God said back there, on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now his flesh began to die that day, but it didn't fully die. But you know what did die? His spirit. His spirit died that day. Because he was no longer able to commune with God. He was no longer able to recognize God. And then it passed on to, along with his spirituality, you know what else died? His personality and his morality. Now, his personality didn't die, but it was twisted, wasn't it? All of a sudden, his knowledge and his feelings and his will was no longer 100% aligned with the personality of God. Who Adam was in his person as a reflection of God became twisted, didn't it? He was no longer single-mindedly focused upon God's will. Now he was focused upon his own. He wasn't focused upon God's feelings. He was focused upon his own. His knowledge, his perfect knowledge, had become tainted by intimacy with sin. His personality was affected, and his morality was affected, wasn't it? We said that he was upright. He knew right from wrong, and he was positively disposed to do good. But when sin entered in, that morality became twisted and marred and disfigured and ugly. Now, he knew right from wrong, but he was no longer able. He was no longer positively disposed to do the will of God. No longer positively disposed to choose good. He'd already proven that sometimes he would, by choosing evil that one time,
he became disposed now to choose evil. Once he had done it once, now it became a pattern for him to choose when presented with good and evil, right and wrong, to choose wrong instead of right. His morality was twisted. All of that was wrapped up in his dying spirit. Now, he was not able to commune with God because he was no longer righteous and upright in his morality. He was created that way, but he was no longer that way. He was no longer disposed to do the will of God and to do good. He was now disposed to do his own will and to choose evil. And now he could not commune with God. And that was illustrated in that God cast him out of the garden. He said, you're going to have to go away from me because I can't be in your presence. And no longer did God come down and walk in the cool of the evening with Adam. Now Adam had to approach God through sacrifice. And we see that just after they get kicked out of the garden. You know, God skips over a lot. He didn't tell us everything that happened. But they were kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve had children. And the next thing we see is their children bringing offerings to God. Well, where'd they learn that? They must have learned it from Adam. Adam didn't bring any offerings to God when he was in the garden, see, because he had communion with God. He was no longer able to spiritually commune with God. He had to bring that physical offering to cover his sin because of the barrier between him and God. So his spirit died. His spirit died. But worse than all of that, worse than the dead body of Adam, worse than the dead spirit of Adam, is he created a dead race. He created a dead race. One of the saddest scriptures is in Genesis 5 and 3. It says, and Adam lived in 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Adam brought forth after his image. Not the perfect image of God that he was created in, but this broken and twisted and defaced and defiled image that now he bore because of sin. See, sin had blackened all of that image of God. And that's what he passed on to his children. See, Seth never bore the perfect image of God. He was born with a broken and twisted and distorted image of God in him. And so were his children, and so were his children, all the way down to you and me. God, he could only bring forth in his own image. And that image, we need to understand that. This is the image of God now that is in you and I when we're born, and our children, from Seth all the way down to us. What we bear when we are born is not the image that I just talked about of the spirituality of God and his morality and his personality and his immortality. That's not what we bear. We bear that image, but all messed up, disfigured. And so the scripture tells that all the sons and daughters of Adam are dying in the flesh. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We know this flesh is going to die. We were born destined for the grave because of dead flesh. We were born with no immortality. We were born dying. We were born spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2 chapter 14th verse says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, our spirit is dead. We are born unable to spiritually discern anything about God. That's our natural state. That's what we were born with, that we got from Adam because of the defaced image of God in him. And morally corrupt. Romans 3, starting in verse 10. And it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. What a sad commentary upon man. Morally corrupt. Adam wasn't created the way. That's not the image of God that God created, but that's what Adam passed on to you and I. dying, spiritually dead, and morally corrupt. That's what we inherited from our father Adam because of sin. So, again, the image of God is still there, but it's defaced. You know, the whole human race at creation was placed into the loins of Adam. And Adam begat a dead race. It's you and I. That's the effects of sin. But for all that, the good news is that God has a plan. God has a plan. Not only does He have a plan now, God had a plan before He ever even created man to restore His image in man. God, this book from Genesis, from the third chapter of Genesis when the fall happens, all the way through to the end of Revelation, is the story of God's plan to restore His image in man. He knew before He ever created man that that perfect image was going to be defaced. But God has a plan to restore His image. But there's some things we see John saw over there in Revelation the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We know that there was a plan. There was already a covenant between the Godhead before there was ever a creation. God developed the plan, and each part of the Godhead covenanted together to do their part to restore the image of God in man. And God even alludes to that in His prophecy to Adam and Eve, right on the heels of declaring the consequences of their sin. He says what? He says, "But by the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent." He said, that's the way this sin that was brought in and all the effects. Now, Adam and Eve didn't know then all the effects of sin. We see much of it today, the effects. But God said, all of the effects I'm going to nullify through the seed of the woman. He was prophesying, I'm going to restore this. There's a plan to restore what you have lost, Adam. So God has always had that plan. The first thing that's necessary was, well, a second Adam. A second Adam. Romans, in the fifth chapter, 18th verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now what he's talking about there is he's talking about the need for another Adam. He said we have one man who because of sin has begotten a dead race. Now we need one man to take the place of Adam that through righteousness might begat a live race, a race unto God, a race that still bears the image of God. And so we need a second Adam. Over in that terminology is used over in 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, 45th verse. Paul again writing says, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam made a quickening spirit. Quickening spirit means a live spirit. And so he's contrasting the first man, the first Adam, and the second Adam. But now there's some requirements. There's some requirements for a second Adam. Not just anybody or anything can count as a second Adam. See, the first Adam was made upright and righteous. Created morally upright and righteous. He was tempted. Then he sinned. And he lost the perfect image of God, and he passed that on to his children. That's what happened to the first Adam. So the second Adam, we're going to need a second Adam that is created upright and righteous, morally reflecting God, that is tempted, but that does not sin, that maintains the image of God, and then is able to begat or to bestow upon his children the perfect image of God.
That's what's required in the second Adam. See, all the things that with the first Adam, we have to have a contrast with that in the second Adam. Now, the biggest problem there is being created morally upright, righteous, and positively disposed to good. See, Adam didn't pass that on to Seth. And Seth didn't pass that on. And so, unless there is divine intervention from God in the human race, there is no way to bring about a second Adam. But God just can't make a second Adam up out of nowhere, because then he would not be related to the human race and would not be able to do anything to help you and I, the sons of Adam. So he's got to be both a son of Adam, or a son of the flesh, so to speak. He's got to be human, but he can't bear sin. And that's the necessity of the virgin birth. See, he's got to be human, and Jesus got that from Eve, but he's got to be birthed by... He can't come down. See, sin is not imputed through Eve. Sin is imputed through Adam. The Scripture is very clear on that. But the Scripture also tells us that Jesus was the Son of God, was he not? The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and conceived in her. God declared there at Jesus' baptism, he says, "This is my only begotten Son." He created Adam. He begot Jesus Christ. And that's the only ones that God... Everybody else came from the first one, Adam, that he created. And then there was Jesus, the only begotten. And so God was his father, not Adam. And so he was alone among men, created moral and upright, just like the first Adam. Positively disposed to do the will of God, positively disposed to do good. Then he was tempted, wasn't he? But he did not sin. The Scripture tells us that. Hebrews. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So he again fulfilled that. Just like Adam was tempted, but he failed. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't fail. He didn't give in to sin. He maintained his righteousness. And therefore, he maintained the image of God. Not just the image of God, it was over and above. Adam, it says, was made in the image of God. But what does it say about Jesus over in Hebrews in the first chapter? It says, who, talking about Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says that Jesus was the complete brightness of the glory. He was not just the image, he was the express image, the perfect and complete image of God, because he was God. And so what Jesus had was even more magnificent than what Adam had. As great as what Adam had in his spirituality, in his morality, his personality, and his immortality, it was still only a piece, a reflection of what God was. But Jesus Christ was the express, perfect, and complete image of God. And he maintained that all the way through until his death on the cross. And most importantly, whereas Adam lost the image of God and bestowed upon his children corruption, Jesus maintained the children of God, or the image of God, and is able to bestow upon his children the perfect express image of God. Let's read over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, God wrote this through the prophet in the Old Testament. 36 and 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." He's talking about the time that the Messiah comes. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you." See, I'm going to take that dead spirit that Adam gave you, and I'm going to put a new one in you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a new heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. God says, I'm going to miraculously intervene through how? Through the second Adam. Jesus puts a fine point on this over in John in the 3rd chapter. He says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about a spiritual birth. We know Nicodemus said, well, how can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb? Jesus said, you don't discern spirit. He said, if I tell you about spiritual things, you don't understand them. See, we've already been born of Adam, corrupt, bearing a corrupt image. Jesus has become the second Adam, but now we've got to get in Him. We've got to be birthed by Him. We've got to have a new father, not Adam our father with a corrupt image, with a dead spirit, but we've got to be birthed again with a live spirit. And that can only be bestowed by who? By the second Adam, by Jesus. That's the second birth. That's the new birth. That's what He's talking about. You were once already born of Adam, but that's only going to send you to hell because of your corrupt nature, the corrupted image of God. If you want to get a renewed image of God, the restoration of the image of God requires a second birth through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's what the second Adam has to do. Not only that. So he's got to be able to restore the image. But there's a sin debt. There's still a sin debt to be dealt with. The Scripture says that a soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's righteousness was offended by sin, by Adam's sin, by my sin, your sin, all the sin of those. So it's not just enough that the second Adam came and maintained his righteousness to pass it on. That was necessary take the place of the first Adam, but we still got this problem of sin. God's righteousness and justice has to be vindicated. And so the second Adam had to willingly pay the price for sin, though he sinned not himself. Now the price for you and I would be eternity separated from God, but because of who Jesus Christ is, His death on the cross, His death, His physical death and torture, and His spiritual, and we can read about this over in Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that by His stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgression. So God poured out His wrath on sin. Jesus paid the sin debt. So not only did the second Adam have to be tempted and sin not, maintain the perfect image of God, be able to bestow that upon His children, He had to pay the sin debt. That had to be dealt with, and He did that as well on Calvary, didn't He? And so Jesus did all the things that the second Adam would need to do in God's plan to restore. Because see, God's plan to restore still has to harmonize with God's justice, with His righteousness. See, he just can't say just wipe away sin. Well, you know, that was sin, but we'll just forget like that didn't happen. No, there's laws to maintain. There was righteousness to uphold, justice. And so all things had to work together. Now, how then, now that Jesus has done the things necessary, how do we get that? How do you and I get a new image? How do we get rid of this distorted image of God that was bequeathed to us by Adam and get the image of God that He has always intended? And that's through, first of all, regeneration. I just talked about the new spirit. We've got to be saved. We talk about being saved. We've got to be regenerated. That spirit that was dead has to be made alive through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when regeneration happens, we get that new spirit. Now the spirit that was given to us, that was dead, unable to perceive spiritual things, the morality that we no longer had. We no longer had a disposition to do right. Didn't have a disposition to do the will of God. All that changes when we're regenerated, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we're able to commune with God spiritually. We're able to discern spiritual things. God gives us a new heart that desires after righteousness.
He disposes us to do good in our inward parts. We still got our outward parts, and we'll deal with that. But He changes that. He makes that alive again. That's regeneration. And also part of regeneration is justification. That's a legal term. God says, you're no longer condemned, but you're now justified before me. And even over and above that, He adopts us. He adopts us into His family, doesn't He? All of that happens at regeneration. But see, that only works on the inward part. That's only part. That's only part. If you've been saved here today, I've been saved, God's restored part of His image. He's restored part of His image in the inside, in my spirit, in my moral desires. But there's more to it. There's more to it than regeneration. The next part is sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification, I've preached on this before, but it has two meanings. One is to set apart, and the other is to actually be made holy and righteous. Well, we're to be set apart after we've been saved, the process of sanctification. How do we set ourselves apart visibly? Two things. Baptism. That's a way of setting apart visibly. We're supposed to do that publicly, right? That's a visible setting apart. That happens after regeneration. Some people don't do it, but God wants them to be visibly set apart, to gather together with His church regularly. That's all part of being visibly set apart. But more importantly, God wants to actually make us holy. That's that process of sanctification. Philippians, Paul says, tells them over there, Philippians 2 and 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God tells them, what's He talking about? He says, the salvation cleans us up on the inside, but God has a desire to work it to the outside. Adam was truly without sin. Adam not only had a desire, he was created with a desire to do right. He actually did do right. That's what God wants for us. And so the first part of restoring the image is regeneration in the heart. But then God wants that to work out. He wants people to see that. He wants our lives to change. He wants us to actually start doing the right thing. Not just a desire in our hearts to do the right thing, but actually do the right thing. To actually become holy and righteous in our lives. That's sanctification. That's part of restoring the image of God. And to the extent that we become more conformed to the image of Christ on the outside, the better and more perfectly we reflect the image of God. And that's what God wants us to do. But it doesn't end there. The final step is glorification. Now, glorification is the culmination. That is when finally God has renewed His image in our spirit and in our flesh. That we're fleshly. We know what we're talking about. Glorification. That's the resurrection, when we're finally given a new body that is immortal. This body's going to decay. When we die in the Lord, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, but we don't have a body. We're not complete. We're not the way God made Adam. But God has always had a plan to restore us to the way Adam was, and that is with a body that would not die. And we're going to be resurrected with one of those. And not only that, it's referred to in the Scripture as glorification. Why? Glory means the brightness, splendor, magnificence, and perfection, and fame. That's glory. We are going to exude that, not our own magnificence and glory and fame, but God's. Jesus Christ. Because what's He going to conform us to be? He's going to conform us to be like His Son. He says about the body over there that as He is, so shall we be. Paul says, I don't know what the body's going to be, but it's going to be fit for what God set for us. And it's going to be like Christ's glorified body. It's going to be perfection. And so now God has, through all of this, restored us completely. He's restored our spirit. He's restored our morality. He's restored our personality. And He's restored our immortality. But the very last thing, is to return us to our proper home. God prepared Eden with his own hand for Adam. He says he prepared the garden and he set man in it. He made a home perfect for Adam. Adam lost the right to live in that home when he defaced the image of God. But Jesus, even now, is preparing a place for us, isn't he? He said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, that where I am, you may be also. God is going to restore us to a home made perfect by his own hands. And so in the end, all of this from the creation, and God knew what was going to happen before the creation, all the way to the culmination after the second coming with our glorification and our entering in to the new heaven and the new earth, God is restoring what he started with, which was his perfect image in Christ. But more. Because Adam, for all that Adam had, and as upright and great as Adam was, he was still just a man. Jesus Christ is a man and a God. He's the real image of God. Adam was an image. It was a reflection, but not perfect and not complete. But Jesus is a perfect and complete reflection. He is everything Adam was and more. We're not just regaining what Adam lost. We're regaining what Adam lost and more. God has given to his children. He's going to give to us through Jesus Christ over and above. We're going to have more. If Adam would have never sinned, if he was still living today and had passed on, and all of us were living in Eden in a perfect life with Adam, it still wouldn't be as good as what God has waiting for us because of Jesus Christ, because he was so much better than Adam was even before he sinned. And that's who we've been birthed by if you've been saved by the grace of God. That's what God, he's restored all that was lost and given so much more. That's been God's plan. How wonderful and magnificent God's plan has been, and how he's brought it about through the person of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that the image of God was perfected in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to be a child of God. I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can look forward to that day where I'm going to lay down all this imperfection, and I will, for all glory, perfectly reflect the image of God put here by my Savior. And if you're saved, so will you. And if you're not saved, you need it. Because what you've got in you is black and defiled and defaced, and it'll send you straight to hell. But God doesn't want that. See what he's done through all of history, all the lengths that he's gone to restore that perfect image in you, if you'll just come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That's how the image of God is restored, through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Brother Dyer, when you get a song, I want